Well, tonight we are in the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 15 through the end of the chapter. That is verse through verse 36. You can find our passage beginning on page 930 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one all the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have also believed. And they are all zealous for the law, and they have been told that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented to each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, whenever I'm watching a movie or a TV show, I hate turning it off in the middle of it. All right, it bugs me so bad. Like, even if it's a bad show, even if, like, the ending is, like, completely predictable, I've already said what's going to happen, even if I'm already saying lines as they, like, I've already picked up on it, I want to see the ending, right? I want to see it. And so it bugs me. I mean, there are very few movies that I have turned off just because it was predictable or really cheesy storyline. I want to see the story. I need that closure of the story, right? So it really irritates me when I have to, you know, it's like I need to go to sleep, so I got to turn it off halfway, and I'm like, you know, and it bugs me. Well, I bring that up because tonight may feel a bit like that, because we're starting a story as a part of a larger narrative piece with Paul. And so we obviously, this is not the end of the story. We have to cut it off here because we can't, this particular episode goes several chapters. And then there's even more to talk about. So we're going through this, and we need to remember that Luke is not just recording for us some exciting history here. I mean, I've got plenty of great historical biographies in my office. David McCullough is a great biographer. He's got excellent books, but that's, Luke is not just an ancient David McCullough. He's not this ancient. He actually wants people to learn from what is said here. The Holy Spirit wants us to learn from what is said here. That way we may be affected and changed and be more faithful as Christian followers. And so the theme here that runs through this whole section, even beyond the part that I read, is the idea of the Christian church under attack by various groups. You have both the Jews attacking the church and also the Gentile, you know, pagan authorities attacking the church. And so both are involved here. And we do deal with this today as well. Yes, of course, there are certainly physical persecution that happens in other places. No, you probably didn't get mobbed the other day like Paul did here. But we do see mobs on the news and at the universities apparently, and at political rallies. And so, but rather than getting into the specifics of it, we need to just first grasp a very real spiritual and theological point that the Bible makes. And for that, you go back to the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, John portrays a world that is enshrouded, enslaved by darkness. And this darkness is being pierced by the light of grace in the person of Jesus Christ. So John chapter 1, verse 5. He in him was the life and light of men, right? He is. That is who Christ is. And so Jesus said in his ministry that his light continues to shine in the life and witness of his church. The light is dispelling the darkness, yet John, in chapter 1, verse 5, in his gospel, he describes the darkness as seeking to overcome the light, right? And the darkness has not overcome it. But the darkness wants to. The darkness is seeking to overcome the light, but it has not overcome it, nor shall it overcome the light, thankfully. But the point is that if you exist in this world, then you live in a world that is characterized by conflict, and even more so if you are a Christian. This is why it is crucial for us to embrace the call to suffering. It's not a call to roll over. It is a call to engage in the conflict that is all around you and even the conflict that is within your very... as the spirit rages against the flesh. And so as we look at this passage tonight, we learn things about the Christian life, about what it means to embrace the call to suffering as a Christian life, to live... In a world that is in conflict. And so the first thing is actually not a hard thing that we learn, but actually a wonderful thing, because we see the beauty of Christian fellowship. The beauty of Christian fellowship. And I want you to note how they're going through here. And when Paul comes to Jerusalem, he is focused on sharing what God is doing. And that's important to note, that he's sharing on what God is doing. Emphasis on what God is doing. In the parable of the talents, Jesus tells of three servants, right? And the first two servants are the good servants. They're the faithful servants who they take what the master gives them and they multiply it and they return it back to him. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. They are rewarded for that. And the third servant is the wicked servant who basically calls out the master. And says, well, I know you're a hard man who reaps what he does not sow. You get what you didn't work for, master, right? You get what others worked for. And then the master's like, oh, I'm a hard man, am I? And he goes into it. But the problem, though, there is that the servant is playing as if what he has belongs to him and not the master. The servant is playing as if he is the master. And saying you have no right to benefit from my labor. And the master says, yes, I do, because even what you have, I gave to you. What you have belongs to me. So he even takes what the servant had and gives it to the servant who already had 10 talents. Right. And so and the principle is what the wicked servant, you know, what even what he has will be taken from him. And so the point, though, is that he is under the authority of the master, and so he is beholden to serve the master, to multiply that which is given to him. And that applies to the work and labor of God's people as well. And Paul is no wicked servant. For what Paul does, for all the sacrifices that he has made, all the beatings he has taken, all the preaching and the teaching and the labor and the travel, for all of that, Paul reports not on what Paul has been doing, but on what God has been doing. And that is critical, because if we're just in the business, if we're just in business for ourselves, then it does not communicate even any truly objective value or meaning to our work. If it's only just for me, if my work only terminates in me and benefiting myself. But as Christians, we live under the authority of our master. And as such, we are not, and what we have is not our own. We know that. It belongs to the Lord. And so that means we are not only beholden to the Lord Jesus to do as he wills, but to also give honor to him, which he is due for what he has accomplished through us. It is deeply humbling and gloriously deadly to our pride to give honor to God above all for our accomplishments. And unlike the wicked servant who distorted reality and basically was saying, hey, look, you expected me to do stuff so that way you would get the credit for it. You know, the master doesn't deserve credit for my labor. We say, Lord, all I have is yours because you gave it to me and you have given your servant success. Therefore, I praise you for all your wonderful deeds. That is the Christian response. The idea that I did it by myself for myself is an illusion. It is a self-centered delusion that has disastrous consequences. Rather, we report what God has done in and through us, because he is our sovereign, he is our redeemer, he is our help. He made us, he set us on our path, and we give him the glory. And also notice the methodical nature. Paul laid it out one by one. He laid it out what was going on and what was happening and what God had done. And when we report of God's work to our brothers and sisters, then what we will see them do is we will see them glorify God for his works. That's kind of the end goal there. And the people in the church heard what Paul had to say. And this was really, if you remember, this is kind of an update from Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, because there Paul and Barnabas had given a report on what was happening with them. And they're saying, hey, since I saw you last, here's what I've been doing. And Paul's been a busy beaver, right? They've heard about Paul's travels to different cities. They've heard about unbelievers who are turning to faith in Christ, both Jewish and Gentile. They heard about the miracles. They heard about the deliverances. They heard about the persecutions. They heard about the hardships. But they've also specifically heard about these Gentiles who are coming to faith in Jesus. And that is significant, because earlier back in Acts 15, when they were reporting on all these things, remember, they were reporting on what they had done, and then Peter came along and told what he had done and was talking about it. And the conclusion of that was, oh, so God has really brought the Gentiles into the new covenant. They just realized that in Acts 15, and now they're seeing what they heard about in kind of a seed form. Now is the gospel beginning to flower and spread out into the rest of the world. They're seeing this stuff is really getting traction. The church is growing. The gospel is spreading. And who is responsible? Of course, it is God. And so he receives the glory, as he should. And Paul himself knows that. He famously wrote that, you know, whether Paul plants the seed or Apollos waters it, it's God who gives the growth. Just like we were talking about this morning in the sermon. God uses his people as means to accomplish his glorious ends. And so he uses his people, and it's one thing is where it's like, you know, we talk about, you know, I don't want a relationship with that person because they just use me. It's like, well, yeah, that's true. You don't want unhealthy relationships, but God uses us, and that's a good thing. We want him to use us. In our response to hearing what God is doing in, say, the lives of our missionaries and their ministries, or in other churches in our own area, or even in the lives of believers in our own church, our response should never be one of envy. Sometimes it is. You know, another church is getting bigger and things are happening and stuff like that, and it just seems, oh man, nothing's happening. Our response should be one of joy, one of giving glory to God for what He is doing, what He's doing in our brothers and sisters in Christ, what He's doing in our church. A lot of times we are tempted towards envy, but instead we throw that aside and we celebrate what God is doing. And so the first thing is here is we see the beauty of Christian fellowship. And then also we see in this really interesting section in verses 20 to 26, this call to embrace a willingness to reach out. It's hard to really phrase what's going on here. Hopefully makes sense. But in short, I just call it being Jewish for Jesus. All right? So, I mean, that's what Paul is called to do here, right? The church is glad to see that Paul has what's going on and what God's doing through Paul. They even attest to the reality. All these thousands of even from coming from amongst the Jewish people are coming to faith in Jesus. But there's a problem, because the Jews in the unbelieving Jewish community are still very zealous for the law. And so now these rumors have spread about Paul that either they were spread intentionally, or they just people just spreading them because they believe they're true. But either way, they're basically saying Paul's just running around trying to speaking against Moses, turning people away and things like that. Similar accusations that were tossed around about Jesus, right? And so there is some truth into what they're saying, because Paul is trying to turn people away from seeking their righteousness in the law rather than seeking their righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul does, as we've seen earlier before, he does have a great appreciation for the law and its continued usefulness in the life of a believer, especially a Jewish believer. And so the path suggested to fix this is one that seeks to be inoffensive to the Jewish people by abiding by certain aspects of the law in order to dispel these rumors. And now Paul, you know, could Paul have said, "No, I'm not doing that"? Well, yes, he could have. It was within his rights to say, "No, I'm not going to do that." As a believer, he could have done that, because he's not beholden to the traditions of the Jews, because Christ had fulfilled the ceremonial aspects of the law, and also, and Christ himself, you know, he dismissed a lot of the traditions of the elders. But Paul doesn't do that. And in that action, Paul models for us what our own behavior should be towards others. Because the principle here is this: don't sweat the small stuff. I mean, we got to ask ourselves, what's at stake? Is this the hill that I got to die on? If I die on this hill, what's going to be accomplished? Are people just going to know how zealous I am for not doing the law or whatever it is? Or are people going to know Christ? Now, you can take that too far. I'll talk to that in a moment. But there are a lot of things that are morally neutral, things that historically we've called the adiaphora. That means those things that are neither good nor bad. All right? They're essentially morally neutral. You can do them or not do them. And these are things that God has not specifically commanded us to do, but they're also things that God has not specifically said not to do. And so as long as these things do not cause someone to compromise their walk with Christ, then Paul is good to engage with them. Because remember, we know what happens when someone says, "You have to believe in Jesus and follow the law to be saved." Read Galatians. He's got some strong words for those guys, including an extreme form of circumcision. So you can go read it for yourself. But he also says that to the Greek, he became a Greek, right? To the Jew, he became a Jew. Why? Because it doesn't matter to him, because he's free. He's free from the law. He's free from those things. And so now he's free to be inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel. He's free not to exert the full weight of his own rights for the sake of others. And people might think, well, that's being disingenuous. Why would Paul engage with something that he doesn't really, truly, fully have his heart behind? Well, it's not, because what we're doing, Paul's saying and Paul teaching us, is that we need to be willing to remove, to bypass potential stumbling blocks that are getting in the way of the gospel. So Paul is teaching us that we need to embrace inconvenience as believers. And so it reminds me of the book by Henry Nouwen, trying to be pretentious, and Henri Nouwen, because he's foreign. But anyway, he's just a little book, and it's about leadership, and he talks about basically how inefficient ministry is. If your ministry is not about efficiency, gospel ministry is radically inefficient. And there is a holy inefficiency that comes to gospel ministry with people. And likewise, there is a kind of holy inconvenience that comes with being a Christian and trying to minister to others, to be willing to bend, to adapt to those we are talking to try to avoid needless offense, so that way we can get to the real issues at stake, namely the gospel. This is not saying that it's okay to compromise our doctrine. See, some people will take it so far to say, oh, well, for the sake of Jesus, I'm going to go do this, but it actually violates what has been commanded in Scripture. That is not okay. But if it doesn't violate Scripture, if it requires us to take on a few extra duties or to not say certain things or something in order that we can skip past those normal stumbling blocks to share the gospel, then what is keeping us from that? And I've seen people get in so many debates and things like that, and what they always say, well, it's the principle of the matter. I'm like, look, I'm all about principles. But don't use principles as an excuse to avoid gospel ministry. The gospel is offensive enough without having to deal with the other things that get in the way. So are we willing to be inconvenienced, to inconvenience ourselves for the sake of Christ? I mean, think about the foreign missionary. Could they go to a foreign land with a foreign language and go, you know what? I'm not going to learn the language. I'm not going to attune my dress, how I dress and carry myself and comport myself socially with people. I'm going to be clearly an American, talking American as a missionary. Could they do that? Sure. Are they going to be very effective as a missionary? No. Right? Because those are stumbling blocks. I mean, those are barriers between them and gospel ministry. And can they do that? Sure. But they're just going to be a terrible missionary. But rather embracing that and removing the stumbling blocks. And there are certain things you say culturally, I can't get behind that because it violates Scripture. I can't do that. That's okay. But what can you do? What steps can you take? And so we see this encouragement to essentially embrace inconvenience for the sake of Christ. And lastly, in the last section, verses 27 through 36, we also expect suffering while pursuing glory. We expect suffering while pursuing glory. So this whole section is very dangerous and exciting. Paul gets attacked. It is insane. It's absolutely nuts. But there's two things I want you to notice here. That the first thing that we can learn here is that no matter what your best intentions are, you may be misunderstood or misrepresented. Or both. That is a reality. Paul does what's recommended here, and as soon as he gets there, the people go insane. They assume that he's brought a Gentile into the place where only Jewish men were allowed to go. There was even a sign in that court that said, if you are a Gentile and you enter this place, you are subject to death by beating. I mean, it was clear. And so wild accusations are flying around. The mob is raised up, they're aimed at Paul, and so they vent their anger out on him physically. And at this point, it's interesting, I was reading some commentaries, and they were making reference to apparently some scholarly debate or discussion that there is a point of view that argues that the Jewish leadership, headed by James, was wrong to have Paul take on Jewish aspects of the law, and this is Paul doing the wrong thing and getting kind of his just reward for taking on extra things in addition to the gospel. But I don't think you see that here at all. This is not presented to us in a negative way as far as his being attacked. Rather, what we see here is the fulfillment of Agabus's prophecy, right? Yeah, he gets beaten, and then guess what? He gets handed over to the Romans, and he's bound. It's Paul is given here as a model for believers to follow, and how he acts here and what he does here is corroborated, as we've already seen, in other passages and other letters that he writes. And so but the thing is when I counsel folks, especially about relationships, there's always a principle that comes up, and that is you can't make anyone do anything. Don't you hate that, though? I can't make anyone show up, all right? I can't make anyone come to church. I can't make anyone, like, I could make my children come to church for a certain amount of time. But beyond that, you know, I don't have that type of control over anyone, and neither do you. And so you can't control people and make them represent you correctly. You can't make them understand what you're saying. There are going to be times when, despite your best efforts, despite how much you've bent over backwards, the efforts you've made to remove the potential roadblocks between the gospel and this person, that it just seems like no matter what you say, it just gets twisted. Everyone's had that experience, right? You say something, but it doesn't matter how nice you say it, doesn't matter how you say it, they just go, oh, here's what you're saying. You're like, no, are you even listening? You have the worst motives that are attributed to you. And again, I mean, these are, we say this ad infinitum on social media, in political debates and interchanges here, even in theological discourse, happens all the time. And so I watched it's funny, I watched an interview with a tenured professor who was getting grilled because he said, shockingly enough, that there are gender differences between males and females. And the interviewer's response was basically, so you're saying you hate women? Like, that's pretty much what she was trying to get him to say. And he was like, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. But it's like every time he'd say something, she'd be like, so you're saying it's something awful. And he's like, no, I'm not saying that. I'm saying this, and so people will listen to you, and they will misunderstand you, they will misrepresent you, unintentionally or intentionally. And you know what that's like. And the New Testament is consistently telling us that if you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to engage with the work that Christ has commissioned the church to do, then you will be misrepresented. People are going to assign to you motives that are utterly false. You will be attacked. But that's okay. That's okay. That's what Paul says. He says, yeah, it's okay. Because we live for the approval of Christ. We do not live for the approval of men. Even though we're serving others, we're reaching out to others, we're not living by their approval. I think that's where we get mixed up. We think by removing all these barriers, we're trying to reach this person, all of a sudden we're trying to win their approval. We're not trying to win their approval. We are seeking to please our Savior. It's not, and so if you spend your life trying to fix everyone's opinions about you, then you're going to have no peace. All you're going to have is just despair and frustration. But again, rather, we instead of seeking the approval of men, we seek the approval of Christ, not because Christ doesn't love us already or that he doesn't approve of us necessarily, but that is, we are looking to please him. We're looking for him to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. It doesn't matter what the other servants say. It doesn't matter especially what those who are outside of the master's home say. We don't serve them. We serve the master. And even when Paul is seeking to serve others and is being very considerate of others, he is still serving Christ. And it is because of Christ that Paul is so flexible. It's because he serves Jesus and because he is following Jesus that he is so willing to bend for others. Remember that we're not talking about doctrinal flexibility as much as we are talking about circumstantial flexibility, about things that really don't matter to Christians who are free in Christ. And so tonight we have looked at three aspects of Christian life and ministry in a world of conflict: the sweetness of Christian fellowship, the willingness to inconvenience ourselves for the sake of Christ, and the reminder that no matter what others say, we seek the approval of Christ. And that's important because we're stopping here at a point where again, the prophet Agabus' prediction has come true. Paul has been beaten by the Jews. He's been chained by the Gentiles. And in our lives, we're going to face situations that don't look good for us. The outcome of that situation, we won't know. Now, Paul is going to escape this imprisonment. He's not going to die here. He's not going to die by the book of Acts. Now, he's still not going to be out of his prison, his imprisonment by the end of book of Acts. But we know historically that he didn't die yet. But he will die at the hands of the Romans eventually. But even here, we are taught important principles for how we are to live as Christians in a world of conflict. And may we be faithful to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are reminded so that we may not be surprised when we are seeking to minister to others and they attack us, they misrepresent us, they misunderstand us, even though we're doing everything we can to reach out to them, to connect with them, to remove the unnecessary barriers that stand between us. Father, we pray that we would not be discouraged from that, but that we would know that we are seeking to be, that we have been faithful to that work you have called us to do. Or we pray that we would be refreshed in the sweetness of Christian fellowship, that we would glory in you, in what you are doing in and through your church, as we see that how you are moving and working in your people. And Lord, we pray that we would commit ourselves to be willing to be inconvenienced for others, for the sake of Christ. Father, that we may be long-suffering and patient. Yet, Lord, may we be uncompromising in the gospel. Father, for we seek for those around us to call upon the name of the Lord. May you use us to spread the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name.